spent several weeks talking about the Bible as the Word of God and giving solid, rational reasons why you and I, as 21st century thinking people, can trust a 2,000-year-old book. And having established the fact that indeed we have good reasons to trust the Bible, that brought us to the next question: how are you responding to God's Word? It's one thing to say, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's another thing to respond correctly to God's Word. It's another thing to submit yourself to the authority of Scripture in your life. All of us have an authority in our life. Some people take tradition, what's always been, and they think that's what I'm going to go on. Others would think, well, what other people are saying? What does the majority say is right? That will be the authority in my life. Others will say, well, I think I know enough. I can make my own decisions. I will be the final authority in my life. Or we come to the Scriptures and we say the Bible is the Word of God. It is the authority for my life. And I will guide and direct my life according to the eternal truth of God's Word. The other week we looked at the parable of the soils that Jesus told about a man that went out to sow. And the man is equal to the proclaimer of God's Word, the preacher, a teacher. And the seeds represent the Word of God. And he sowed the seeds on four different kinds of soils. And you will remember that only one of the four soils produced fruit. Only one of the four responded correctly to God's Word. That's only 25% of people who hear the Word of God respond favorably to it. And so today we're going to look at unfavorable responses to God's Word. And I want you to be looking at your life and asking yourself the question, am I responding in an unfavorable way to God's Word in my life? Am I one of the 75% that Jesus talked about? And of these 75%, the three soils that did not respond correctly, I think two of those soils represent believers. It's amazing, but even Christians do not respond favorably many times correctly to God's Word. Now you say, why is that? Why is it that Christians don't respond favorably to God's Word? Well, the first reason is because the Spirit is at war with the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The Bible is spirit and life. The Bible is more than words on a page. There is a spiritual dimension to the Scriptures. You and I have not only a spirit as Christians alive unto God, but we also have what we call the flesh. It's not talking about your skin, but it's talking about that inclination toward evil. That part of us that before we became Christians controlled us. We were slaves to it. Now that we've become Christians, that flesh has been crucified with Christ and we don't have to give in to it, but it still raises its ugly head every now and then. That part of us is just inclined toward doing what we should not do. And we experience that battle within us between the spirit and the flesh. Like the missionary went through the tribe, one of the Indian tribes of North America, and he shared Christ. And an Indian chief became a Christian, and the missionary just had to go ahead and leave. So he left and didn't have a chance to really disciple this Indian chief. A couple of years later, the missionary was passing back through the region, and he found this Indian chief. And he said, "Chief, how's it going in your walk with Jesus?" And the Indian chief thought a moment, and he said, "Well, it's like I have two dogs fighting inside of me." And he was talking about the spirit and the flesh. And the missionary said, "Well, which dog wins, chief?" And the chief thought for a moment. And he said, the one I feed the most. And that's the truth of it. We feed the flesh. The flesh is going to win out. We feed the Spirit. The Spirit's going to win out. And so when you and I come to the Word of God, we've got that battle going on within us between the Spirit and the flesh. And if the flesh wins out, we don't obey the Word of God. We don't respond favorably to God's Word. And so that's one of the main problems with Christians not responding correctly to the Word of God. Just that battle going on within them between their flesh and the Word of God. But there's a second reason we don't respond favorably to God's Word many times, and that's our natural detesting of change. Our natural resistance to change. And by the way, having mentioned change, that reminds me, starting October 1st, we're going to change our Sunday morning worship time to 10:30. And Sunday school is going to be at 9:15. Starting the first Sunday in October. Okay? Now, how'd you react to that? Why is he changing the time? I have a hard enough time getting up like it is to get here on time. And he's going to start at 9:15? Well, we better get out sooner if we're going to start sooner. No, I just wanted to bring up to show you how you resist change. We're not changing the times. All right? That was just strictly for illustrated purposes. But you saw how you reacted, right? We are creatures of habit. We don't like change. You know, you come home every day at 6 o'clock, your wife has that meal on the table. You come home one day and it's not ready at 6. And you want to know why. Well, I thought we'd eat at 7 today. Why 7? We always eat at 6. Right? We don't like change. So when we read the Word of God, and the Word of God requires change in us, and many times it does, we resist it. We reject it. Because we just don't like to change. Now let's look at a few unfavorable responses to God's Word. And let me ask you if you find yourself somewhere in these. These are not exhaustive. They are simply selective examples of unfavorable responses. The first one is to be offended. We find this over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 12. And here we read. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Now, what did Jesus say that offended the Pharisees? Had he insulted them? Had he called them names? No. He had simply quoted the Word of God to them. Yet, they got offended. Why was it? It was because Jesus was exposing through God's Word sin that they had rationalized away in their lives. And we do the same thing. There is no limit, it seems, to how we can rationalize things to make them right in our minds. The Pharisees had done this. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Well, the Pharisees had come up with a tradition, with a rule, that said that if you claimed anything you had was dedicated to God, then you didn't have to use it to help your parents. So if you had this money over here and your parents were elderly and they needed to help in their support and their food, then you could just say, hey, this money has been given to God. It's dedicated to God. Then you would be relieved from helping your parents, they said. But they didn't have to take this money and use it for God. They could use it for anything they wanted to. But they had been relieved of the responsibility of honoring their parents. And Jesus says, you guys are just sinning. I mean, you are invalidating the Word of God just for your own traditions. You just want to get out of being responsible to your parents. You want to get out of honoring your parents by helping them. therefore you're sinning, and you just want to rationalize it away by saying, well, but I said it was given to God, so I didn't have to do it. And so when Jesus exposes this sin that they've rationalized, they get upset. They get offended by it. Do you get offended when God's Word exposes sin that you've rationalized away in your life? When God's Word exposes that outburst of anger that you have as really being sin, do you get offended? Well, preacher, that's just my personality. I just can't help it. I was just born that way. Everybody gets mad. Everybody blows up. Well, if you had to go through what I had to go through at home, you'd blow up too. Rationalize it away. Over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Now, all of us know part of that means to use his name in cursing, right? We know that's wrong. But did you also know that anytime we flippantly use God's name, that's taking it in vain? In fact, this word in vain in the Hebrew just means that, to make it commonplace, to take its specialness away, to just treat it as being unimportant. And you know how people do that? Oh, my God. Oh, my God. In texting, they put OMG. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's not giving it specialness. That's just using it like a slang. Oh, my God. Oh, Christ. Jesus. That's wrong. That's taking it in vain. That's treating it common. You can use praise the Lord that way. If after every breath you say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And you don't really mean it. It doesn't have anything special to it. You're taking it in vain. Does that offend you? It's what God's Word says. When you use the attributes of God in a flippant way, you're taking His name in vain. One of the attributes of God that He shares in Himself and no others is holiness. Totally otherness. And when we use the word holy in a flippant way, and you complete the sentence, but we say holy and add something to it, and it's not God, and it's not meant in the right way, we're taking His name in vain and violating this commandment. Only God is holy. And to flippantly use the attributes that belong to Him is to treat His name as common, as nothing special. And that is to violate the Word of God. And that should not and cannot be done. You say, but preacher, I've always done that. I've never heard another preacher say that. You're just going too far. You're just being too narrow-minded. Well, that's what these Pharisees were thinking about Jesus, too. You're going too far, Jesus. No other religious teachers told us this. And now you come and say what we've been doing all these years is wrong. And they got offended. Another unfavorable way of responding to God's Word is to reject His Word. To reject the truth of God's Word. And we see this over in Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 22. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. Here we have Peter, who had just made one of the greatest confessions of faith that we have in all of Scripture, when Jesus was asking His disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, well, some of them say you're Elijah, some of them say you're Jeremiah, some of them say you're one of the great prophets. And He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter jumped up and said, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter just said that moments before. And now here he is saying, no, Lord, no way, that cannot happen to you. What had happened? Jesus had just told them that he was going to go down to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and he was going to be killed by the religious leaders there. And when Peter heard that, he said, no way. Why did he reject God's truth? Because it didn't fit into the little package that Peter had put it in. You see, Peter thought he had it all figured out. He had this neat package in mind. Jesus was the Messiah he'd been waiting on and the nation of Israel had been looking for centuries. He had finally arrived. And this Messiah was going to come and he was going to throw all over the Roman powers that were ruling over Israel. And he was going to set up his kingdom here in Israel. He was going to be the king. And guess what? Peter was going to be at his right hand. Peter was going to be there with him in the power. Man, I have hitched my wagon to the right horse. And here in the midst of all this excitement and having it figured out, Jesus says, Peter, you're right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me tell you, I got to go die. And man, that was totally opposite of what Peter had figured out in his little neat package of how God was going to work. And so he rejects it. He says, no way. God forbid it. That's strong. That is strong words. God forbid it, Lord. It shall never happen to you. We do the same thing. We put God in our little neat packages and say what he will do and what he won't do. And then when we read in the scripture something different than that, we say, nah. That won't be. That can't happen. You know, we think, well, you know, God would never do anything that's what we would think not good for somebody. Right? Not good in our eyes. You remember when God was speaking to Moses over in the burning bush episode and Moses was complaining, God, I can't speak. You want me to go speak for you? Man, I can't speak. I stutter. I have a thick tongue. You remember what God said to him there in verse 11? The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God says, Moses, I'm the one that makes people blind. I'm the one that makes people deaf. Now, does that go against your package of God? God wouldn't do that. Child is born with some deformity, perhaps Down syndrome. Preacher, you going to tell me God did that? He says, who makes the blind? Who makes the deaf? Is it not I? Is not God the one in control? You remember when Jesus' disciples asked Jesus about this blind man? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And you remember Jesus said, neither one. He's been born blind for the glory of God. That man went through years of blindness so that God could be glorified when he was healed. But yet in our way of thinking, in our mentality, we think, oh no. I remember when our fourth daughter, Brittany, was born. She was born 8 weeks early. And she just weighed a little over 4 pounds. In fact, she was so small that I could cover her foot with my thumb. And the doctor said, she's having trouble breathing. Her lungs are not developed. They had to put on a ventilator. And he said, it's a 50-50 chance she'll survive through the night. And I was telling one of my elderly deacons at our church then what the doctor said. And his response to me was, oh, Brother A.T., you know God wouldn't let anything happen to that little girl. And in his mind, that was the package. But my package was bigger than that. I knew God hadn't promised me anywhere that my daughter wouldn't die. But you see, we get God in this box. We get him in this package. Look over in Isaiah chapter 45. The one forming light and creating darkness. causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, we don't have any trouble when God's creating light. We don't have any trouble when He's causing well-being. It's the darkness and the calamity that give us problems, right? Because our concept is a good God wouldn't do anything like that. Our package doesn't allow that of God. And so when we read these scriptures and we see that indeed God does do things that we call calamities, we have a tendency to reject it. No, I don't believe it. Can't be right. I reject that. There's no truth in that at all. Third response that is unfavorable to God's word is to be greatly disturbed. Over in Acts chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, we read about Peter and John preaching. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, these people were greatly disturbed. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed. That word means to be worked up, to be displeased, to be pained, to be troubled. In fact, it's used of Paul over in Acts 16 when that demonized girl kept following him and harassing him when he was trying to teach and preach. It says he was greatly annoyed. That same word, the word used here. These Sadducees were just worked up, torn up, greatly annoyed by Peter and John's preaching of Christ as resurrected and the truth of the resurrection. You see, this was exactly the opposite of what the Sadducees taught. They had taught and believed there was no such thing as a resurrection. And here when John and Peter start preaching that there is a resurrection, and in fact Jesus Christ Himself was resurrected, man, they don't like it. They get worked up. You're going against what we've always believed. You're going against what we've always taught. And so they get worked up and they throw them in jail. You see, rather than taking time to examine the Scriptures and see what the truth of the Scripture is, because it's going against what they have believed and what they have also taught, they just reject it altogether. And they just get greatly disturbed and upset and throw them in prison. You see, when the truth of God threatens what we have believed to be right, and accepting it means we've got to change not only what we believe, but how we act. And you know, we resist change. We get greatly annoyed. We get worked up. We get upset. What's your thought about Jesus' reason for coming to earth? Do you think Jesus came to save as many people as He could those 3 years He was ministering on earth? Is that kind of what you've always thought? Well, man, his goal, his purpose was to get as many people saved as he could. Well, I want you to look over in a passage of Scripture over in Luke chapter 10. Here Jesus is speaking about two cities that had by and large rejected the truth about him, even though he'd done miracles there. Look at what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I have a map before you, and the two top circles, the top one is Sidon, the next one is Tyre. And then the large circle by the sea of Galilee is the two cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now look at what Jesus says here. He says to these people in Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, if I had done the miracles up in Tyre and Sidon that I did before you, they would have repented long ago. Now the question I put to you is, since Jesus knew that, why didn't he do those miracles in Tyre and Sidon that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida? If he knew that they would have repented if he did them, why did he not do them? You say, well, maybe he never went there. Well, look in the next verse, Matthew 15:21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And this happens before the passage where Jesus speaks to these two cities. So Jesus went to these cities. Well, then why didn't he do those miracles if he knew that would save them? Well, I'm going to throw one at you bigger than that. Now look at what Jesus said after he says, you folks have rejected my truth. You have rejected me. Even though these other cities would have repented if I had been there. Look at what he says in Luke 10:21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is not crying because these people in Bethsaida and Chorazin have not received him. He's rejoicing because God has blinded the eyes of the intelligent and the wise, but he's revealed himself to the babes. And he even goes as far as to say, and this was well-pleasing in your sight. Wow. And then look what Jesus goes on to say. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And listen to this. And everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, whom God has given to those who obey him. The truth is, Jesus didn't come to try to save as many people as he could save. Jesus came to save those the Father had given to him. Those whom the Father had chosen from the foundation of the world to be his. That's why Jesus said over in John, all those the Father has given to me will come to me. Jesus didn't come to try to save everybody he could save. He knew it was the Father's will to save some, and to those he would come and proclaim the truth, and to those God would save. Now you and I don't understand. We don't know. How can we understand this? We cannot. I don't know why Jesus didn't go up to Tyre and Sidon and do those miracles and cause a great revival. I just know it wasn't God's plan for him to do that, and therefore he did not. Now, that might be different than what you have previously believed. Now, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to get greatly disturbed? Is that going to get you all worked up? Well, I would encourage you to take time to investigate the Scriptures and study closely. And see if indeed, if that is not what the Scripture teaches, that God has chosen from the foundation of the world those that would come to him and would make up his church. Our call is to proclaim the gospel to all, for we know not those whom God has chosen. But we proclaim to all, trusting that God in his divine time. Did Jesus not say, when the Pharisees were grumbling and among themselves, did he not say, hey, quit fighting among yourselves, guys? Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And obviously he hasn't, because you're there grumbling about what I've said. He said, all those who are taught by the Father will come to me. But when the Word, the truth of God, goes against things we've held before and believed to be right, if we're not careful, rather than studying them through and accepting them, we get all worked up and agitated. The fourth and final unfavorable response that we're going to look at this morning is to attack the preacher of God's Word. And I got to tell you, I have been on this one before. As you can imagine, I have been at the end of this one. Let's look at Stephen. He's a good example of this. You know, kill the messenger. You know, I'm just delivering the message. Stephen was just delivering the message. But he ended up getting killed for it. So Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins proclaiming Jesus as the only way of salvation. And these religious leaders hear him. They get upset. So the first thing they do is they start arguing with him. Look again in Acts chapter 6. Look in verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the free men, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Well, that's the first thing they do. They start arguing with him. No, no, that can't be right. That's got to be wrong. You just, that's crazy. And then Stephen is able to refute their arguments. They cannot stand against his wisdom. So now they go to plan two. We cannot argue him, so what we're doing is we'll start slandering the preacher. We'll start saying lies about him. We'll seek to discredit him. And so what we see is they induce people to lie about him. Verse 11. Then they secretly induce men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. We argue with him, but if we can't beat him there, then we'll spread lies about him. We'll say things about him that aren't true. We'll get people turned against him. We'll get him discredited. We'll make false accusations against him. And then Peter continues to proclaim the truth. And Peter basically says, you guys have been just like your forefathers who rejected the prophets. And you have rejected Jesus Christ, the very one whom God has chosen. You have crucified and killed. And man, when they heard that, they got so upset that they started gnashing their teeth. They put their hands over their ears and started yelling and screaming so they couldn't hear him. Now that's reacting, isn't it? And then they ran toward him and stoned him to death. Now we're more sophisticated than that in our day and time. We don't kill preachers. We just kill their ministry. We just fire them. We get rid of them. I've known preachers that their churches have fired them, asked them to leave, because they simply were preaching the truth of God's Word. I had a fellow that I worked with back in the late 60s. When I was in college, and this was in Mississippi. And he pastored a church in Philadelphia, Mississippi in the 60s. And he preached against segregation in a white church in Mississippi in the 1960s. He had crosses burned in his front yard. He told me he sat out one night with his shotgun in his front yard waiting for him to come back. I know other preachers who have lost their jobs because they preached against segregation. Preach against abortion. Preach against homosexuality. In some churches, that could cost you your ministry. How are you responding to God's Word? How are you responding? Are you rejecting God's word because it might go against something that you have believed and held on to? Are you rejecting God's word because it doesn't meet into that package that you tried to put God into? Are you greatly annoyed and disturbed when the truth of God goes against something you've held on to and thought was right, but yet if you believe it, you're going to have to change and you're resisting it? Do you attack the messenger when you don't like what God's Word says? How have you been responding to God's Word? Let's pray. Father, we do ask You to take Your Word and by Your Spirit open our hearts up that we might receive it in faith and not reject it, not be greatly disturbed, not be offended, but embrace the truth, even if it means change, that You might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Give you an opportunity this morning to respond as the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. If you never come to a place that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do that today. If you'll come to Him and just throw yourself upon His mercy, realizing you can bring nothing but yourself, nothing you can do, no matter how you can't be good enough, you can't buy your way into heaven, you're just saying, Jesus, I need You. I know I fall short. And I'm just looking to You and what You accomplished through Your perfect life, through Your death on the cross. I'm depending on You. I'm embracing You as my Savior. And I'm surrendering my will to Your will as my Lord. If that's your heart's desire, would you come out today as we sing? Would you let me know that? You can walk away from here a forgiven person. You can walk away from here a new creation in Christ.